All right. I'm going to take a minute to set up because I don't like using the pulpit at all. I don't know why, but it's kind of weird for me. So, didn't John do a great job last week?
Yeah.
I thought he did a fantastic job. One thing I thought he did particularly well that I don't do is he made a point of hitting a lot of the, even the basic idea of pointing out that it was John the Apostle that wrote the book and things that I think sometimes I forget, maybe not everybody knows. You know, I have a lot of people from youth group in here. Let's see, what else did he do? Distracted. He went over and described the relationship that John had with Jesus, how, you know, how sweet that was, but very real, obviously not perfect. Did a great job with that. I admired how many times he quoted people giving sermons. I mean, he went back and quoted them verbatim, and what I think is really neat about that is it shows that he's not just a good teacher, but a good student, and I think that speaks highly of him. And is he here? He's not here. All right, well, never mind. What's that? Tennessee. Okay. I think also, like, for example, I went out and got the Four Loves this week because I, for some reason, don't own it. So anyway, now I do. All right, I'm done setting up. So this week, we're going to, probably not surprisingly, because you hopefully read the email and remembered I went over Romans 1 back in May when the COVID thing was still going on and had to record my sermons, which was weird and interesting. Although I have to say, I almost liked it better because I could like cut and paste and not say dumb stuff. And so now when you're live, you just can't really avoid that stuff. So Romans is a lot of work. So I had an idea that went through my mind. So I made up my own Babylon Bee slide because I thought what would be better than just putting up a bunch of slides and running through them and reading them. And anyway, so that's not a real Babylon Bee. I'm not going to read it in case you're listening on the audio, but does that make sense? That would have saved me so much time and probably be so much more effective. So that's me in the middle, obviously. So, yeah, so I want to open today with a... this is an excerpt from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I use pretty frequently. I use a number of other resources. But in speaking about Romans, it says, this letter is the premier example of the epistolary form, which means what? Which means what? It's a letter, right? He's writing a letter of writing not only in the Pauline body of material and in the New Testament, but in all of ancient literature, which is quite a statement. It stands first in every list of the Apostle Paul's writing, though it was not the first in time of composition. This bears witness to the importance of the work, both in its theme and its contents. It may also reflect the significance of the location of the readers, of the letter's first readers, the imperial capital of Rome. And I think this explains pretty well my motivation for wanting to take on this letter and work through it methodically, not just because it's rich in content, but it's unique and it's challenging. And in a sense, we should avoid calling Romans important because we don't want to imply something like the 14 verses in 3 John are not important. But this quote does help us keep in mind that the uninitiated reader, if you think about it, would start in Matthew, go through to Acts, and while there's pockets of teaching, Romans would be the first actual purpose book of teaching that you would come across when reading the New Testament. And it really jumps the reader into a whole new level or depth of understanding of Christian doctrine. So as we mentioned, the recipients of this letter were in the center of the known, or at that time we could say conquered world. So it had also the potential for sort of unprecedented circulation and hearing. I had also listed some learning goals that I wanted to sort of encapsulate over the long haul as far as a takeaway of the series. The first would be to get better acquainted with the flow of Paul's argument. That's a really, really big deal because, as I mentioned before, we see the word therefore or the phrase what then shall we say and things like that at least once in almost every chapter. So what part of, and oh, hence, that's my favorite one. We use that in math proofs all the time. It's very British, but it doesn't really come up in Romans so much, at least not in my translation. So what part of speech, can I ask, I do more dialogue here, is therefore? Any students in here know? It's a two-part word. Any guesses, English teachers, anybody? Well, it serves as a transition. Yeah, it's a conjunctive adverb. So we have a couple English lesson type things here today. It's a conjunctive adverb, which means it connects thoughts in order to modify what's coming up next. So it's a really rather significant deal. Paul has already used three of these types of words in chapter 1. He used therefore back in verse 24. Then he said because of this, moving on to verse 26. And then furthermore, moving on to verse 28. And you can imagine, if you start reading a verse that starts with furthermore, I mean, how could you not stop and go back and read what was before it? Like, and any, you know, furthermore, and then it sounds like a Seinfeld episode. You just read this, but you didn't go back to find out what he said before. Oh, sorry. We stress our teaching here heavily with the idea that context is essential and is critical. A context is a hermeneutical principle, is especially important in Romans because the further you've read, that means the more points he's made in his argument up to that point. So in order to understand his next conclusion, you need to keep the context in mind. The reason this also makes sense is that the letter wasn't originally written to be read into pieces, right? Whether it would be sometimes like we do by chapters, or we sometimes tend to focus on the pithy verses like Romans 3:23 or Romans 8:28, or that really tough section in chapters 9 through 11, right? It'd be kind of like if we got a 16-page letter and we read a half a page a day to the congregation instead of just sitting down and reading the whole thing. It kind of seems to, you can distort the meaning of it by taking it out of context rather easily. So, of course, the flow has to be understood within the basic outline. We went over this a couple, the first sermon in May, the greeting, of course, is the first 15 verses. That's pretty typical. The body of the letter in this case is extremely lengthy, taking up almost 12 chapters. And then he finally gets to the application in the following three chapters and then closes with just a half chapter after that. I found this graphical chart, which I thought kind of made a lot of sense. As far as you have got the salutation where Paul introduces himself and then the closing, but just that vast amount of time and the high number of words he uses to develop a slowly, increasingly complicated argument towards how God's salvation has worked out, what is righteousness by faith and all of that. And then he takes his time to get to the application towards the end. And there's some lots of details in there, of course, we're not going to get into today. Then I had a second learning goal in mind, which of course would be, you know, can't just get the flow of the argument and not focus in on the key points, right? There's a lot of key points he makes in his argument that are critical to understanding the book of Romans. So, for example, I'll take this as an opportunity to review. Paul's introduction to the letter takes up quite a bit of chapter 1, but it's not just pleasantries and formal greeting. There's a lot of really rich Christology, and he basically presents the gospel in a nutshell at that point. And you might think that's where he's going to end the letter, but that's actually where he chooses to start out. It's critical that we go over these because this is sort of the whole thesis or what Paul is trying to defend in the book of Romans. So first, he makes the declaration in verse 16 that the gospel is in fact for everybody. It's salvation for everyone who believes. It doesn't matter if it's a Jew or a Gentile. And so basically, this is the what of what Paul's trying to defend in his paper, in his letter, if you will. Okay. So, and then secondly, there has to be a way this happens, and this is the possible means is only through a righteousness by faith. He even says it three times in the same verse. And so basically, this is how everything he's defending in verse 16 is actually possible. So it anchors the whole letter, it takes the whole meaning of the letter and puts it in perspective as Paul mounts this point-by-point exposition based on these two claims and what they mean, what they don't mean, what this could possibly mean to his Old Testament readers and how it could even make sense to them. We know he does, as I said, he gets to these amazing implications, but he takes his time getting there. He doesn't get there till chapter 12, which of course, chapter 12 didn't exist back then, but the point is he takes a long time to get there and he's very, very thorough in his argument. Might be hard to hold our attention sometimes. For the remainder of what we call chapter one, then after the introduction, he basically began at the ground floor making a case for the gospel by appealing just to general revelation of creation, that people's awareness of a creator was there. He doesn't even appeal to conscience yet till the passage we get to next week. He's very direct. He uses very convicting words. He states that God displays himself to everyone in every place at all times, since what may be known about God is clearly seen because he's made it plain to them so that all men are without excuse. It's just very, very direct. God has not left himself without testimony in the physical realm. And in a sense, this is Paul's first step towards describing a level playing field, which is something a lot of people have problems with when it comes to Christianity. Like, what about people who don't hear the gospel and that type of thing? Finally, Paul draws a series of rather alarming conclusions. Each one seems to be worse than the next, illustrating the downward spiral of those who ignore natural revelation and choose to not retain the precious, though limited, knowledge of God. They expose their consciences and endanger themselves, and as a result, they become seared and hardened, and they're no longer willing, and at some point, possibly no longer able to discern right from wrong. This comes up three times towards the end of chapter one, where in various capacities, where there's a description of how God gave them over, which is both very sobering, but also a very, very helpful phrase, I found, because at the same time of describing God's undeniable sovereign control over the thing, at the same time, it indicts man's deliberate negligence and rebellion with very real consequences when one chooses error or wickedness over the good that they are able to and actually expected to do. A third goal I had in mind, of course, would be something along the lines of application. And in this case, it's just to be prepared to engage in discussions and conversations, whether that's in person or online or in books or what have you. Learning, of course, shouldn't take place in a vacuum, right? And gaining understanding is not always solely for our own benefit. The evangelical Christian especially should always strive to be prepared for conversations. The bottom line is we're less likely to engage in conversations that we don't feel like we're prepared for, right? Would you agree with that? Yes. We can capitalize, for example, in Romans 1 on the clear, unapologetic language that Paul uses to be convinced that there's sufficient knowledge of God for all people. And this really ought to give us a tremendous amount of confidence when talking to people that have a dissenting point of view. Because we're not, first of all, promoting ideas that we've really come up with at all, thank goodness. But we're actually just agreeing with what most people, what all people know on some level, however deep or suppressed that might be. A powerful example of this that I didn't have the opportunity to share last time because I hadn't read the book yet was a book that Andrea let me borrow called Finding Truth by Nancy Piercy. And a point I just wanted to make about it that was especially helpful, she uses Romans 1 as a general apologetic to filter other worldviews through. And one of her points has to do with worldviews that are not Christian are subject to something called reductionism, which means they take something much more complex like the world or interhuman relationships, and they have to be sort of dumbed down or reduced to something less than what they are because their worldview makes them do so because it is very limited. And I think in a lot of ways, that's what we see at the end of Romans 1 is a poor worldview causes poor thinking, causes poor behavior, and it just makes a lot of sense, I think. As John also said last week, Christianity is true because it most closely corresponds to the actual state of things, the way things truly are and operate. Unlike John, I actually didn't look it up. I'm just sort of, that's kind of what I remember him saying. I'm glad he's not here. It's close enough. So if you haven't turned to Romans 2, obviously that's where we're going to be today. I became convinced that, okay, we need to speed things up a little bit. I need to get to chapter 3. Well, I quickly realized how foolish that was, and I'm like, okay, I'll be happy to just get through chapter 2. In a not very long matter of time, decided to get through half of the chapter, and today we'll be looking at four verses. That's all we're doing. I couldn't make it. I got up like 10,000 words, and I'm like, Wendell will kill me. Literally, he will kill me if I try to do that. Yeah. Yeah. I was hoping for a good balance of in-depth study and then not, and actually ending the series at some point in my life, but I have no hope now. So heading into a new chapter, as you've heard many times before, this church doesn't necessarily mean there's a change of thought or a significant break. It's just a chapter that was introduced for reference purposes. A lot of the chapter breaks do have good logical points to them, but we have to be careful, obviously, about the artificial divisions and ask things like, does the thought process continue or does it change? You know, those types of questions. So as we look at the passage, where Paul is, what's happening here is he's, no, that's not there. My passage, my... This, I should have reviewed the slides I sent you, Wendell, because there it's gone. Okay. Nope. Okay, here. So this is the passage. I don't know what happened there. Okay. Sorry. Now I'm gonna be flustered like Wendell. Yeah. Okay. We'll just go back. It'll be fine. I will make it work. Yeah. Okay. We'll just do that. That's fine. All right, so what happens, we'll just say before we get into the passage, these four verses, what happens is Paul engages in something called a diatribe style of argument that you might not notice if you're not paying attention to the parts of speech. And if you're just used to reading Romans a lot, it just sounds normal now. But if you're reading it for the first time, there's some sort of odd stuff, and especially if you're reading it in the Greek, you would, I'm sure, know this, okay? So in the diatribe style, we have this imaginary interlocutor, a word Nate likes to use all the time. This means we can expect to see a frequent use of question and answer style, rhetorical devices like rhetorical questions, hypothetical objections that serve Paul's purpose. He's sort of generating this one-sided argument sort of with this imaginary person, that is to say, with himself, okay? So we first notice this because at the end of chapter 1, where Paul's saying, although they knew God's righteous decree, he's talking about them. This is third person, right? And then when we get to the beginning of chapter 2, our verse today, he says, you therefore, so there's a huge shift there, and that would be a weird thing to notice when reading a letter, like, oh, he's now talking about you. So that's the second person. He's not talking about himself, like first person, but he's talking about them directly. But then, by the time we get to our passage next week, he'll switch back to third person, sort of answering that objection or question. And then later in 2:17, he goes back to directing Jews directly, which is, again, the second person voice. So the fact that he bounces back and forth makes it very clear. They say it's a very classic example of this diatribe style. Okay? So why is he doing this? Of course, that's a good question. Since he is forming a very complex, lengthy, and highly organized argument, his increased use of rhetorical devices really only makes sense. We know Paul was very highly educated, and in Romans, he uses quite a few complicated and rare words that are found nowhere else in the New Testament, and as of today, we don't find them anywhere in Greek writings of ancient literature that we have access to. I'll point some of these out as we go along, but there really are quite a few, so I won't be able to get to all of them. We also have to remember that he's writing to a church that he hasn't met yet. So he teaches in sort of a very broad sense, that he's teaching to something that would be applicable to any person or place, especially as the letter will most certainly be circulated. So to pick up where we left off, let's go ahead and read a couple verses going into chapter 2. This passage is just so bleak. I couldn't find a way to summarize it in a way that would actually leave you with the impression that I think it's supposed to leave you with as we drive straight into chapter 2. So starting at 29, Paul says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. It's bad. And what makes it so dismal is I think we've all witnessed this. We know this happens. We've seen it in society, sometimes in our own families, and it basically means people weren't all that different 2,000 years ago. So beginning in chapter 2, You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? So do you think this is what Paul's listeners were expecting next? Right? Seems like they would have been ready for some good news, a little turn in the conversation, a pat on the back, like, ah, oh, that's Paul's bottomed out again. Well, can we just go back to that part in verse 8 where you told us how good we were doing? You know, something like that. Imagining they might even, when they were listening to the congregation who was listening to this at the original hearing, they start looking at each other like, oh, he's talking about Bob or the drummer or whoever. I don't know. He's not commending them at all, of course. What they're doing is that group is getting their own reprimand. And it's not even less severe, but it is based on different criteria. Paul's message is still really simple here, and that is, just on the face of it here, without reading too much into it, it's audacious and wildly inappropriate, if not illogical, and dangerous on top of that, for hypocrites to be judges. Now, of course, he's saying a lot more than that, which we'll get into, but on the face of it, he's not directly stated that he's basing his chastisement on the fact that they knew the law or that they knew anything. He's just saying it's absurd to judge others based on standards that you don't yourself fulfill. It's just stupid. You can't become a self-appointed judge and tell them they're doing this wrong when you're doing the same thing. I mean, it's just a very good, cogent, logical argument. And as I said, there's more to it, though. So why is Paul, who is Paul having this mock conversation with? So notice at the beginning it says you. So we go to the second person. So he's talking to someone, of course, probably fictitious. When you, well, certainly fictitious. And then later in verse 3, you, a mere man, he gets a little bit more personal. And then toward the end, he's asking these rhetorical questions. Do you think you will escape? Do you show contempt? Do you not realize these things? Who is he directing these accusations towards? Well, most scholars are convinced from textual evidence that Paul is addressing what you might call a representative ethnic Jew, even though he doesn't speak to a Jewish audience explicitly till verse 17. Fortunately for us, in any case, the points being here are easily able to be applied to any audience that would consider themselves religious observers, whether we're talking about religious pagans, Christians, or Jews. If you're like me, there's a temptation to immediately soften what we see here, where Paul says, you do the same things. He says this twice. And in some translations, it actually comes across, you do the very same things. But when we read the Bible, I don't know if you do the same thing. I kind of get in this mindset, well, he doesn't quite mean that. You know, like, it can't be that bad. Like, but I don't know. I found it disturbing how quickly most of the commentaries that I read dismissed it. And it ends up, they make a good point for it, but I think in our own reading, we have to be careful not to dismiss things out of hand that say a particular thing a very plain way. If we have a reason to modify our thinking later, then that's great, but we don't want to do that too quickly. Does that make sense? We tend to read things in context with it's a good hermeneutical principle. We understand Scripture in the context of Scripture, but that doesn't mean every passage of Scripture is saying the same thing, obviously. For example, doing the same things might remind us of the Matthew 5 passage where he says, Jesus says, you have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment, that kind of thing, right? One of the points in rereading a text multiple times and reading multiple versions is to try to gain the meaning for ourselves as best as it would have been understood by the original hearers. Is it possible that Paul is addressing a group that actually did the same things? Yeah, I would say it's very possible, especially considering how the Jews may have considered their standing. having the ethnicity being a protection of sorts or immunity. It's something we'll get into more next week as we explore the Jewish-Gentile dynamic. But as we look forward to, for example, verse 22, we read, "You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Well, that's an example of the same thing. But then he also says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" And we have enough evidence in other places to conclude that for all practical purposes, you are just as guilty, which is the thrust of Paul's argument. So I think it's good to understand that. There doesn't have to be a one-to-one correspondence to make judging someone else inappropriate. And so that is a very significant point. A well-known quote from, I think, is a Scottish theologian, James Denny. He says about that phrase, that practicing the same things, he says, it's not you do the identical actions, but your conduct is the same. You sin against the light. The sin of the Jews was not the same, but their didn't read that right. The sin of the Jews was the same, but their sins were not. Does that make sense? We're all sinful. That's sort of the long and the short of it. So to run through some of this verse by verse, because we need to get a little deeper at a few points here. First thing that's kind of interesting is that the word therefore is surprisingly not obvious why he's using the word therefore. He just got done chastising pagans, and he's saying, "You therefore have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else." You would almost think, well, of course they do have good reason to pass judgment on someone else. It's not obvious to what he's connecting. He's gone through this list, so it seems the best way to make sense of this is that Paul must be talking, logically, he must be talking to people who admit that they do know better, which is exactly why they consider themselves to be in a position to judge other people. In this case, he must be talking to at least, like I said, religious pagans, or more likely, Gentile Christians, and most probable Jews. When Paul says they have no excuse, this is actually a legal term. Paul likes to use lots of legal terms in his writing, uses them frequently, and in this case, it means without reasoned defense. To pass judgment, or judging, which is, of course, a huge, huge point of this section, is a very contentious idea in Scripture, especially as far as the world is concerned, and frankly, sometimes with good cause. What passage does this sound like a little bit? What would come to mind if you're reading, if you pass judgment on someone else, at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself? What does that sound like? Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, well, yeah, I assume you mean this part of the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is probably the most misquoted passage in the Bible, isn't it? And they probably don't even get through that. They just do not judge, and that three words, that's enough, and then they're checked out, right? So 1 and 2 says, do not judge or you will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's very, very, very similar to what Paul is saying here. But of course, I'm going to state perhaps some obvious arguments, but they need to be said. Scripture clearly teaches us to admonish each other when we're caught up in sin, and that is to judge rightly. This is probably one of the most compelling, and I like the way the ESV words John 7:24 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Couldn't be a lot clearer than that. Still, we only venture to do so cautiously as an act of love, rather than being what we might use as the term judgmental. Humbly, we have to consider our own spiritual state first. Consider the often abused Matthew 7 passage. If you just read a little bit further, it says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your other's eye. So there's a right way to do it, and there's clearly a wrong way to do it. There's also a sense about the phrase, you who pass judgment on someone else, that calls the guilty party out for going beyond their station. Right? It's like when my kids, Nate, I would call them my idiot kids, when one tries to parent the other, right? It never goes well, right? And secondly, they've assumed a role that they're not even allowed to have. They're ill-equipped for, and they don't have the legitimate authority to carry it out, right? What about the judges in the court systems? A judge who's elected or appointed to carry out man-made laws does not, for example, violate this since it's decidedly within his assigned purview. But if he sends a man to jail who's guilty of, say, robbing a bank, This doesn't mean the judge himself would escape judgment if he went out and robbed a bank or even, you know, a pair of AirPods or whatever, right? His penalty, in fact, more likely would be severe because he ought to have known even better, right? He's supposed to be advocating for these laws and he is a hypocrite. Another example is the judgment church leadership is expected to exercise and not shirk, which does happen sometimes. It's a really specific thing with a special purpose, and it carries biblical guarantees and consequences, just like the authority given Peter in Matthew 16, where he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then Matthew 18, which is frequently also pulled out of context, for where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Well, here he's addressing dealing with sin in the church body and saying your decisions will be ratified, basically, which is a pretty amazing thing. So back to using this and applying it to the example with my kids, it's kind of like, in my mind, when Deanna and I go out on a date and we leave an older sibling in charge, right? We're conferring a limited temporary responsibility of power on them, and that's what makes it valid at that time for that really specific purpose. For Paul, the irony here is that those who engage, and I found this phrase is just great, in the luxury of condemning others, this is a great phrase, they're only succeeding in putting themselves in jeopardy. And again, this needn't be limited to a Jewish audience. Christians and even many non-believers frequently display a high moral and religious regard and then find it natural to excuse our own behavior about why we can't live it out consistently, but we seem to have little trouble in finding fault with others somehow. Lastly, a harder to define component of judgmentalism is being misguided in our judgments due to the less objective stuff that's going on in what we might call our heart. And I mean that in the more modern, sort of Western sense, not how the Bible uses it. That of having an attitude of superiority, right? And this itself, strangely enough, should warn us that we shouldn't judge other people's motives and dealings too quickly when we know our own self so poorly. Right? It's difficult to know our own heart and mind. How much less can we know someone else's? We often, out of limited information, have to or are forced to judge by external appearances, but these are clearly inadequate for knowing the whole truth. And that is what we have to leave to the Lord to judge, which I think is fantastic. I don't want that job, actually. We could even make a right judgment somehow, using the right words with the right consequences, but still inside us be judging them, being judgmental, and still have the purpose of sin behind it, which is, of course, very discouraging. So I hope you understand we do this all the time. Every one of us does it to different degrees and different levels, and it deals a lot with the stuff John talked about last week with the Francis Schaeffer, the relationship we have with ourselves that's broken, our relationship with others, and our relationship with God. And even if that wasn't bad enough, even more is the perverse satisfaction we can find out when other people sin, like, oh, you know, and it just makes us feel better about ourselves, but that's really gross and bad. And I'm sure some would say that's just normal psychology. Unfortunately, that is actually true. But the whole point of us elevating ourselves above other people is exactly the whole point Paul is trying to make here, right? We're not above the other person. And it's just pretty wicked, the stuff that goes on in us sometimes. Moving on to verse 2, Paul leads with, now we know that, which is important for two reasons, actually. As I said, this means Paul and his audience share important common knowledge. But also, Paul, in this book, repeatedly appeals to their knowledge with phrases like, knowing this, or you know, or asking rhetorical questions, do you not know? He's basically extending an invitation to reason with them, not just always lecture at them. As Leon Morris writes, he wishes to enlist the intelligent cooperation of his readers and have them see the point for themselves. Paul appeals to sweet reason. And a great example of this is in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. He has an interesting type of dogma. He's dogmatic in some ways, but he uses appeals frequently and often because he knows what he's saying isn't, in fact, unreasonable. This supports the idea that while Paul is going through this diatribe style of argument, like I said, sometimes it has the feel of being contrary or sarcastic, but Paul is really none of these in the book of Romans. Next, Paul reminds us that God's judgment is in fact based on truth, which is, of course, a huge theme here, which is to say when he condemns sin, he does so justly and fairly, likely referring to a term meaning factual evidence, which is implying that we don't have the same amount of evidence, do we? Because only God can lay claim to the fullness of truth, he is the only person in a position to judge, which I gotta say makes a heck of a lot of sense. So I actually wanted to know, what is the full, you know, systematic theology? What's the full definition of truth? And this is one that I came across that you have to almost read this like four times to make sense out of it. I'm not gonna do that. I'm just gonna read it one time. Try to pay attention to some of the nuances. I highlighted the important parts. Truth is the interrelated consistency of statements and their correspondence with facts of reality, which I expected, and the facts themselves. Meaning, like, in the statement itself, you can't have silly things that contradict each other, even outside of reality. It suggests an integration of character and adherence of virtue, a kind of reliability, which includes and goes beyond the literal meaning to include those aspects of personal behavior which seem to be implied by the love of truth. And again, this gets into our motives. The concept of truth is derived from the character of God, as we know, and is the exact opposite of the concept of lying. It's good stuff. In verse 3, this verse more or less rewords and emphasizes with more highly illustrative words what Paul said in verses 1 and 2. And as you read it, you can almost just get the sense that he's got this incredulous, so let me get this right. When you, a mere man, pass judgment and you do the same things, you know, what are you thinking? Are you possibly going to escape judgment? Do you think you will escape is actually better said, do you think you of all people will escape? Which adds a little sting in there. Another strong hint that he's actually talking to Jews. The word think is actually a math term, means to count up or reckon, so there's an accumulating reckoning of sorts. In verse 4, Paul begins with the word or, which might at first sound like a shift, or he's proposing some kind of alternative. That's what or often means in an argument. But if we read on, we can plainly see by its usage that it actually serves to intensify the very same idea by sounding almost accusative. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Again, it's a rhetorical device. And the use of the word contempt just puts this ugly twist on an already brutal confrontation. It's like, remember the crescendo of sorts at the end of chapter 1, where he says, you know, you're doing all these things and you cheer others on who do the same things, even though they deserve death. So Paul, now on top of scolding them, is saying, on top of this is all wrong, he even turns it up another notch and says, your offense is ultimately aimed at God himself, and that you're clueless. And it just would be, I think, a very, very shocking thing to hear for the first time, especially if that letter was written directly towards you. The word that comes later, God's riches, is a very strong phrase emphasizing the overwhelming abundance of his blessings or treasure that he's given us, that he has poured it out on his people. So the riches being described here, you can see the three of them following there. The first is God's kindness or goodness. The second area of abundance is God's tolerance. That is his postponing of judgment and giving people time to repent. And the third is God's patience or long-suffering as he puts up with sinners. So let me kind of run through these words briefly. God choosing not to enact divine penalty on sin that humanity has so frequently exhibited is just this terrific display of his kindness. That's a good way to think of it, even though I know often we wonder how long the Lord is going to come back. There's also this other side that it's fantastic that he would tarry. The first use of kindness is interesting. You see how kindness shows up here twice. The first use of kindness is more the typical benevolence and goodness. But the second use of kindness towards the end of the sentence has to do more, what's the word here? I got to find it because I looked up and I lost my spot here. Translate something like what is suitable or fitting to a need, which is an interesting way to use the word kindness. But it kind of made me think of when we went through the book, When Helping Hurts, right? You can say you are kind to somebody by giving a homeless person a few dollars, but and that is kind in a sense, and it's generous, but there's also the danger they're going to be using this for something that is simply going to harm themselves, whereas the fitting need would be, buying them a meal or that kind of thing. Paul wants to show the reader God's incredible compassion with sinners as contrasted with the self-righteousness of those who just want to rush in ahead of their leader and condemn people. In this verse, yeah, it's just like, you know, you almost see God saying, well, I appreciate that, but just get back here. In this verse, tolerance, which is only found twice in the New Testament, both in the book of Romans, actually means more of a truce. But this is very interesting. It's the kind that only suspends punishment, not indefinitely. So it's the tolerance is certainly not to be confused with forgiveness, but the limited suspension of a penalty, but a penalty that might be imposed later. Another way a writer put this was, this by no means implies that the wrath will not be executed at the last. Nay, it must be Scottish again. Nay, it involves that it will certainly be unless he be found to be under new conditions of repentance and obedience. And then patience is translating something like long-tempered versus, of course, short-tempered. More specifically, bearing up under the face of interminable disappointment and opposition. It's just a great phrase. Which is, of course, you know, you have to ask sometimes how God can put up with patience for us, people that presumably love him and are his own people, on top of those who deliberately sin against him and pretend he's not even there. I know how impatient I am with my own kids. It's funny because I'm surprised all the time that they disobey, and I'm surprised they don't listen, and they scheme and they plot, and I have no reason to be surprised. I just be like, yep, saw that coming, and I'm furious. And anyway, I'm working on that. As John said, he's working on his lawn mowing thing, and I'm working on my kids, so it's great. It's also worth noting the phrase, not realizing his God's kindness leads you towards repentance. The not realizing is important to understand that this doesn't have to do, it doesn't release you from culpability. It's like, you're not realizing this, but you ought to have known it. It's kind of like the same thing that happens in every culture. Ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking it. I don't think there's any place on earth you can go and be like, oh, you didn't know, you couldn't rob? All right, well, next time we'll get you. Even the word repentance here, there's just so much here that I don't have time to go over, but even the word, four verses, even the word repentance has a much, much fuller meaning, not so much talking about the change in state of salvation, but a change in mind about sin, that no one sees his wrongdoing as attractive anymore, but a damnable offense. It's just it's a great picture. On a minor side note, just because I feel like it has to be said, repentance, of course, shouldn't be confused with remorse. And those are, you know, it's kind of like, sorry you got caught, but you're not really sorry. Remorse includes sorrow, but doesn't have this change in attitude or positive note like that, that is, of course, critical to repentance. Okay, so just quick summary, and we'll be done. What we're reminded here in this really rather brief passage, but very full, is, of course, man's judgment is flawed. Imperfect beings judging imperfect beings in the ways described here will absolutely not be tolerated. First, when we judge as hypocrites, we're exercising this logical absurdity that really ought to be avoided. Additionally, our status as being saved, or how we feel about ourselves, our background, our ethnicity as the Jews of that day would have likely counted on, our position in society, our status in church, none of these things would have the ability to create some sort of exception for us to exercise double-minded behavior here of judging that Paul is describing. God's judgment, however, is of course not flawed because it is based on truth. So this sets us up really well for what I want to get into next week. I think we can definitely get through more, but of course I'm probably wrong. Anyway, in 5 through 16 will be the passage we look at next week. But just notice at the end of the first section, verse 11, we see that God's judgment is not only based on truth, like we were talking about today, but it is impartial. It's impartial. God doesn't show favoritism. And then also toward the end of the passage, at the bottom, you can see there, God will judge men secret through Jesus Christ, meaning, of course, his judgment will be actually carried out by Jesus. As John said, that would have been a big surprise to much of his Jewish audience. So I would just like to close with this quote from Leon Morris. I thought he said it well in a way that sort of wraps up all of the points here. Is it not true that even when we try to help someone, we often do not start with the premise that we as well as they are sinners in need of forgiveness? We tend to focus on improving people's moral conduct. But Paul's main point is that we are all involved in a solidarity of sin that embraces the whole human race. And so he's concerned with the gospel as God's approach to truly help and mend the whole person and the whole of mankind.